Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 65, which I will call the New Heavens and the New Earth. Some introduction from Barnes I'll now give you. He says that chapter 65 is closely connected with chapter 64. Let me read you the last five verses of chapter 64. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the work of your hands. Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever. Please look, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that was dear to us lies in ruins. Lord, after all this, will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent and afflict severely? And so, of course, here we see a reference to the temple being burnt with fire. That nails the time down to the Babylonian exile. And so that's our time frame, the Babylonian exile, 586 B.C., when the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem and burnt down the temple. Now, Barnes says the purpose of chapter 65 is this. First, to defend the proceedings of God regarding the Jews. There was a reason why the Babylonians had come in and burnt down the temples, because of the Jews' sins. Second purpose is, according to Barnes, to state the reasons why God had afflicted the Jews so. Well, it's because of the Jews' sins, and that is the same thing as defending God's honor and allowing this horrible thing to happen to the Jews. The third purpose is to encourage the pious among the Jews with the expectation of great future prosperity and safety. In other words, yes, things are bad, but I'm not going to let you all go down. I'm going to give you some good news for the future. All right, with that background, let's read verses 1 through 5. Yahweh is speaking. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am. Here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Now in verse 1, Yahweh says that he revealed himself. To whom? To people who didn't ask for him, who did not seek him, who didn't call on his name. Now, who is that referring to? Who are these people that didn't seek God? Two options, the Gentiles in the future, or option number two, unbelieving Jews. Now remember, Isaiah is predicting this in the 8th century B.C., and he is looking forward in his prophecy to at least the time of the exiles of the Jews by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. But as we have said many, many times before in going through these last chapters of Isaiah, starting around chapter 39, Isaiah is referring to the return of the exiles from Jerusalem, which is a type of the converted Jews and Gentiles of the New Covenant era flocking into the church. And so we have the perennial question, who is Yahweh talking about here? Well, most of my commentators say that Isaiah is prophesying directly of the Gentiles who are going to come into the church. The reason they say that is because Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10:20 with specific reference to the Gentiles. Paul says this, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, why does Paul say Isaiah is very bold to say this? Quote unquote, very bold in Romans 10:20. Well, because it was very unpopular to tell Jews that they had lost their covenant promises, their place as the elect chosen people of God, and that Gentile dogs were going to take the Jews' place. But now this is Paul in the New Testament interpreting Isaiah. Now, this has led many commentators to say that Isaiah is referring to the Gentiles directly here in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Let me cite some of those whom I have found that have held this: Jameson Fawcett Brown, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, Joseph Benson, John Calvin, Matthew Poole, and the Pulpit Commentary. They all affirm that this refers to the Gentiles. Benson says this, quote, that in the primary sense of this text, it is a prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles upon the rejection of the Jews for their contempt and crucifying of Christ cannot be doubted by any. Now, having said that, the commentator Ellicott says that Isaiah is not referring to the Gentiles here, but that Isaiah is referring to unbelieving Jews. Ellicott says this, quote, "A true description of the state of Israel." And these words are in close agreement with what follows. Ellicott points out that Paul is using the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 65:1, and he's using it freely. In other words, Isaiah was talking about the Jews, but Paul uses it to apply to the Gentiles. Now, it's absolutely true that Paul and the other New Testament writers often take Old Testament scriptures and use them very freely out of context. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, about speaking in tongues, you will be confronted by people of a strange tongue talking about Assyria coming into the northern 10 tribes. That has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues in the assembly. But Paul uses that prophecy to illustrate his point, and this is just the way they did. Now, Colin Delitzsch says this, in Romans 9, 25 through 26, Paul also quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 2:1 in support of the calling of the Gentiles, whereas he could not have failed to know that it is the restoration of Israel to favor, which is alluded to there. Now, let me give you an example of what Paul did there. Hosea 2:1, we read this, "Call your brothers, my people, and your sisters, compassion." This is talking about Israel, obviously. Hosea is talking about Israel. Hosea 2:23, "I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on no compassion. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God." This is obviously referring to Israel, but Paul, in Romans 9:25-26, takes those verses from Hosea and refers them to the Gentiles. Paul says this, as he also says in Hosea, "I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved be loved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." And Paul there is referring to the Gentiles. So it could be, according to Ellicott's argument, that Isaiah in Isaiah 65:1 is referring to the unbelieving Jews. Probably the unbelieving Jews are in exile. And he's not making reference to the Gentiles. Colin Delitzsch, however, makes this point. Isaiah 65:1 is not the same as Hosea 2. Hosea 2 obviously referred to the Jews, and Paul took it and took those verses in Hosea and referred them to the Gentiles in Romans 9. But Isaiah 65:1 does not obviously refer to the Jews. And in fact, Colin Delitzsch say in the Septuagint, the translation Paul was using, Isaiah 65:1 naturally suggests the Gentiles, not the Jews. Colin Delitzsch go further and say that in the Septuagint, Isaiah 65:1 perhaps even demands the Gentile interpretation. And so that makes Paul's use of it even stronger. Well, after going through all that learned discussion, I am going to say that Isaiah is referring to the Gentiles here. I think that's the majority opinion. And I would say as an application that the Gentiles today aren't much different. They don't care about Jesus. I can't tell you how many people I witnessed to in China. They just don't care. They absolutely do not care. I've been working on one former student of mine for 10 years, and she just does not care about God. She's pleasant enough to let me talk and try to convince her, but she just doesn't care. I know her too well. I know exactly what she's thinking. She just does not call on God's name. God has held his hands out to her, but she is an obstinate person. I hope you're listening to this, and I hope you've been converted by the time you hear it, when you lean. I hate to mention her name, but it would be cool if she heard it one day, having become saved after I'm gone on to glory. Now, in verse 2, the people who did not call on God's name, if this does refer to the Jews, or refers to the Jews as a type of the Gentiles who come in later, that's one possibility I didn't mention. The Jews themselves did call on God's name, but they just didn't do it from the heart. They did it formally as a ritual. In verse 2, the people who have not called on God are an obstinate people. Now, verse 2 does refer to the Jews, no question. It's kind of interesting. Paul in Romans 10:20 takes Isaiah 65:1 and refers it to the Gentiles. And then in the next verse, in Romans 10:22, Paul takes the next verse in Isaiah 65:2, and refers it to the Jews. We read in Romans 10:21, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So Paul hits both the Gentiles and the Jews. So I think it's reasonable to say that Isaiah is talking about the Jews in 65:1-2, but he's talking further prophetically about the Gentiles as an antitype of the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Gentiles follow on the unbelieving Jews. I don't think that's a problem in doing that. They're both of them obstinate. And now in verse 3, Isaiah continues to talk about these nasty Israelites who provoke God to his face. They burn sacrifices in gardens. They build a nice little garden there, lots of foliage, so they can offer their sacrifices to their sweet little idol. They burn incense on altars of brick. They sit among the graves. One commentator I had said they're sitting among the graves so they can practice necromancy, so they can speak with the dead. They spend their nights keeping secret vigil, again, so they can talk to dead spirits, or what they think are the spirits of dead people. They eat the flesh of pigs, and of course to a Jew that was in gross violation of the law. For all of you who love pork as much as I do and bacon, don't worry, this is for Old Testament Jews, this is not for New Testament Christians. And whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, I suppose that's pigs too, that's your typical unclean animal back then. And these people, these unbelieving Jews, in verse 5 say, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Now, too sacred for you is another way of saying, I am holier than thou, to use that expression that everybody likes to use today. Perfect description of an unbelieving Jew, of a Pharisee. Now, I will say this. The modern day world has really abused that phrase, holier than thou. I go to somebody that's shacking up with 10 women every night. They got needles all in their vein. They're snorting cocaine. Their nostrils are almost burnt out. They're blaspheming God with every other word out of their mouth. And I suggest to them, maybe you ought not to do that because you're killing yourself. And they say, "Oh, who are you to talk to me? You're acting like you're holier than I." Well, I am. But that's not the same thing. That's somebody telling a sinner that because you care about them and you're trying to say you need to stop sinning before you destroy yourself. That's not somebody who says, "I don't eat pig meat, and I go to the synagogue 5 times a day. Stay away from me." That is somebody who's saying, "I am holier than you." If I go up to a heroin addict and try to suggest that he stop doing it, I'm not staying away from him. I'm actually going near him to try to help him. So there's a big difference. Now these people, these hypocrites who say, "I'm too sacred for you, don't come near me," are smoke in Yahweh's nostrils. Of course, Yahweh has no nostrils. This is an anthropomorphism. And if you think about it, you ever been around a campfire and the wind shifts and the smoke blows in your nostrils? How absolutely irritating it is. A fire that keeps burning all day. Can you imagine sniffing smoke all day long? How aggravating that would be. Well, that's what these people were to God. We go now to verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah 65. Yahweh continues, "See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds." Now, where is it written before Yahweh? "I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full." Well, written implies permanence. It's more formal when you write it down. And so what this means is that the people's sin is registered in heaven, and it's calling aloud for the punishment that's due to that sin. This is according to Clark and Gill. Now, the sin will be paid back into their laps, to their bosom. I think the reference there is to the practice of the Old Testament Jews of taking their cloak and sticking it out and receiving stuff like grain into their cloak. Remember, pressed down, full measure, flowing over. But instead of grain, they're going to get sins of the punishment for sins and the sins of their fathers. Their sin had been accumulating from age to age until God at last repaid it in full. Now, of course, the question arises is, well, now, why is that fair? They're getting punished for the sins of their fathers. That's not fair. That's unjust. Well, of course, God is not unjust. The sons sinned too, just like their fathers did. And so the sons got what they deserved. The sins of your fathers means they were imitating the idolatry of their fathers. The fathers, I'm sure, got punished for their sins in their time, and now the sons will be punished also. Remember now, Isaiah is talking to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. What did the fathers do? They burned sacrifices on the mountains. That's typically where they would put idol groves up in the hills. I think we need to be careful here. In verse 7, Yahweh says, because they burned sacrifices, I think that's not referring to the fathers, but to the sons. I will measure into there. The sons lapse. The fathers are already gone. That lapse is sort of a translation that doesn't really fly for us today, which is surprising because it's the NIV. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, I will reward them fully for their former deeds, and just leaves out the lap business. God's Word translation says, I will be the first to pay them back in full. And if I had used those translations, I wouldn't have had to worry about what lapse meant. We go now to 65, Isaiah, verses 8 through 9. Yahweh continues, this is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there's yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Now, the metaphor here is based on a cluster of grapes. I assume that the cluster of grapes has been stomped on by people who were treading out the grapes to try to get grape juice. A lot of the juice has been squeezed out of it, and so the people trampling on the grapes are getting ready to throw the cluster of grapes out, and somebody says, wait a minute, you haven't squeezed all the juice out yet. You've destroyed most of the cluster of grapes, but there's still some good grapes in there. Let's save them. Likewise, God is not going to destroy all of his servants. There's a remnant. That idea of the remnant is everywhere in the Old Testament. God so easily could have destroyed the Israelites completely. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve at the very beginning, but he has a plan to save and elect so he doesn't destroy everybody. Israel could have gotten very depressed listening to this chapter or reading this chapter, Isaiah 65, listening to all the judgment talk of Isaiah. So Isaiah gives them hope when he says there will be a remnant, the elect, according to grace. Now here are some examples of how all were not destroyed when God judged evil. Think about Noah and his ark. At the deluge, at the flood, there was 8 people saved when God whacked everybody else. How about Lot at the burning of Sodom? The whole city was burnt up in sulfuric volcanic eruption. But Lot and his daughters made it out. How about the Israelites when God put 10 plagues on Egypt? God didn't destroy the Israelites, but he judged everybody around them. How about Joshua and Caleb when all the rest of the Israelites, under 20, that came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness, but not Joshua and Caleb? God always saves a remnant. It's a nice thought as we contemplate the destruction of the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah because of our manifest rebellion against God. In verse 9, Isaiah says, or Yahweh says through Isaiah, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. And then he refers at the end of the verse to my chosen people. Who are these descendants and chosen people? Well, I've got several options. The first option takes descendant as singular. The KJV, in fact, has seed. I will bring forth seed from Jacob. Of course, seed could be plural. It's one of those nouns that's a collective noun. But if you take it as singular, you could take it as singular, and you could take the seed as Christ, because Jesus descended from Judah. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. Jesus comes from Judah. Well, the KJV has seed, singular. Young's literal has seed, and that's a literal translation. And J.P. Green's literal translation has seed. However, most of the modern translations have plural descendants. We don't say seeds. That's bad English. We say descendants, plural. Taking that noun, which I assume in the Hebrew is a collective noun that can be translated as seed or descendants. So here are the translations that say, I will bring forth descendants, plural, from Jacob. NASB, New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Holman Christian Study Bible, and the English Standard Version. So we're going to take it as plural. I will bring forth descendants. And so that knocks out option one, that the seed is Jesus. So let's go to option two as to who these descendants are. Matthew Poole lists this as an option. The Jews who return from the Babylonian captivity, they'll return, they'll possess my mountains, all the mountains of Canaan land of Palestine, my chosen people. Well, Israel's called, God's elect in other places. All right, that's option number two. Option number three, the tiny remnant of believing Jews at the start of the church. Joseph Benson and Matthew Poole hold to that view, or Benson mentions it, and Poole actually affirms it. It's the believing Jews in the New Covenant era. Poole refers to Romans 11, 4-5. Paul says this, "But what was God's reply to him? I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal," the him being Elijah. "In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace." That's reasonable. In fact, both B and C are reasonable, and Benson puts them together and says, when I say option B and option C, I mean option 2 and option 3. Benson puts them together and says that Isaiah is primarily referring to the Jews who returned from the Babylonian captivity as descendants from Judah, and those descendants returning from Babylon are a type of the tiny remnant of believing Jews at the start of the church. So a combination of option 2 and 3 gives us option 4. Option 5, the church in general, Jews as well as Gentiles. So the descendants would be a type of all the Gentiles who come into the church. And again, that's the way I've been interpreting most of Isaiah as we go through here. If this is the correct option, then at the end of verse 9, when Isaiah says, or Yahweh says, "My chosen people will inherit the mountains of Israel," that has to be symbolic. It would be the church, because the church are the chosen people of God, the elect. Now, note that your hermeneutic will help you decide this verse, because if you take this literally, then the descendants cannot be the church, even though Isaiah calls the descendants my chosen people, or Yahweh does. These descendants will possess the mountains of Israel, and the church didn't do that. Let me read you what Gill says concerning this. "This is to be understood not literally of the land of Judea, which was not long inherited by any after the times of Christ and his apostles, to which this prophecy respects, unless it can be thought to belong to the latter day when the Jews will be converted and returned to it, but figuratively of Mount Zion or of the heavenly country." So Gill says this is referring to the church, and he makes the point that you have to not take it literally here. And of course, I know there are certain people who just get all bent out of shape when you say that, but some things are not meant to be taken literally. That's just the way it is. But if you do take it literally, then you have to go to another option. The millennial Jews, as Gill mentions, which would be another option. I've already mentioned before the Jews who returned from the Babylonian captivity. That's another possibility. It would be literal Jews, either at the time of 586 BC or the literal Jews in the so-called future millennium post-Second Advent. Well, let me give you what I think it is. The Jews who are returning from Babylon are a type of the entire church. The entire church consisting of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. That's what I think it means. I couldn't find any of my commentators to exactly say that. They would say perhaps that the returning Jews were a type of the converted Jews in the New Covenant era, but why not just include the Gentiles in there too? Well, that's a complicated one. I report it. You decide it. Let's look at another issue in verse 9. These descendants are from Jacob and from Judah. Why Jacob and Judah? Well, some commentators say that this is referring to the northern 10 tribes and the two southern tribes. Jacob, of course, is another name for Israel. And Israel, as you know, was the name that was given most of the time to the 10 northern tribes who were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And so, according to this view, verse 9 is saying that descendants are going to come back, literal Jewish descendants of the forefathers who lived in northern Israel and in southern Israel, their fathers. These descendants are going to come back at the time of the return, which is 538 BC. Now, we know, of course, that returning Jews came back from Babylon, but so many other commentators say it, and I believe it, is that other Jews who were scattered throughout the ancient Near East because of the scattering done by the Assyrians in 722 BC, these 10 northern tribes of Israel, the so-called lost tribes of Israel, had people in them who decided, "I'm going to go back to Jerusalem." Well, even though I believe that that's true, this is not a slam dunk argument from verse 9 of Isaiah 65, because Jacob might not be referring to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In fact, the pulpit commentary directly denies that Jacob is referring to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The public commentary says that this expression is a mere pleonasm. A pleonasm is the use of more words than are necessary to convey meaning, such as, I saw it with my own eyes. So according to this view, when Isaiah says, or Yahweh says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, it's the same place, Judah. Well, that's a minor point. I don't think it really matters that much. Now these descendants, the chosen people of Yahweh in verse 9, will inherit the mountains of Judea. Now, if we're going to take that literally and not figuratively, I take it figuratively, but if you're going to take it literally, here are the mountains of Israel. This is from the pulpit commentator. The mountains of Galilee extending from Mount Hermon in the northwest all the way down to Tabor, which is right at the end of the Valley of Jezreel, the Esdraelon Valley, as you're going from Mount Carmel in the northwest, that little projecting piece of Israel that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea, and you go southeast until you get to Mount Tabor. Those are all mountains, and directly south of those hills is the plain of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel. You go south of the Valley of Jezreel, and you're in Samaria. Samaria is full of mountains, and of course Judea, south of Samaria, is full of mountains. And in fact, if you go all the way down south of Jerusalem, all the way down to Hebron, there are mountains. So from Carmel to Hebron, right in the middle of Israel, there's a bunch of mountains. And then, of course, there are the mountains of the Transjordan area, Bashan, east of the Sea of Galilee, Gilead, east of the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, Moab, east of the Dead Sea and the Arabah Valley, south of the Dead Sea, and then, of course, Edom, which is south of Moab. The Israelites conquered Edom at one time. So lots of mountains, and the people of Israel are going to inherit all of them. There will my servants live. Now, Ellicott says of these mountains, quote, not Zion only, but every hill in Canaan was a sharer in a derived sanctity. Well, that's right. Those mountains are in the Holy Land. So you can say they're holy mountains. Usually God says that Zion is his holy mountain because it's especially holy because that's where the temple was. But all of the mountains in Israel were holy, and that's where his people are going to live. Perfect symbol of the church, in my humble opinion. We go now to Isaiah 65, verse 10. Yahweh continues, Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Now, Sharon runs along the Mediterranean coast from the aforesaid Mount Carmel all the way down to Joppa. Joppa, I think, is about 90 miles west of Jerusalem. Carmel is at the extreme northwest. That was a beautiful area. It's on the plain. Sometimes I think it's called the Plain of Sharon. Now, some say that this prophecy is literally fulfilled. John Gill points out Acts 9:35, which says, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda is about 11 miles southeast of Joppa, or Jaffa. J-O-P-P-A, I think is how they spell it now. It's pronounced Joppa. And Sharon, of course, is right north of there, north of Lydda, along the coast. And so there was a big revival there. People got saved in Acts 9. Well, I don't know if that's a prophecy of that or not. I think that what Isaiah was trying to say is that the whole land is a symbol of the kingdom of God. Sharon is at the northwest extremity of the land. And the valley of Achor, which is mentioned next, it's at the eastern edge of the land to the southeast, right near Jericho. The Valley of Achor was the valley in which Achan was stoned. Achan was stoned because of the trouble he gave to Israel by wrongfully concealing booty under his tent. If you will recall, Joshua 7:26, they raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. That's over Achan because they stoned him to death. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble. There's a lot of trouble there. And by the way, the Lord promises that in place of the Valley of Trouble, there will be given a door of hope, Hosea 2:15. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the Valley of Achor into a quote-unquote gateway of hope. The Valley of Achor is said to be, in Joshua, the first place the children of Israel set foot on after they had passed over the Jordan. So as soon as they got to the promised land, nothing but trouble. bad trouble. But then the Valley of Achor is turned to a door of hope as they go through that door and they end up possessing the land. Possessing the land, of course, is a powerful symbol of possessing the kingdom of God in the New Testament. That's the church. We go now to Isaiah 65:11-12. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and filled bowls of mixed wine for destiny, that's capital F fortune and capital D destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now Yahweh is continuing to excoriate the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. They forgot God's holy mountain. In other words, the temple that was on the holy mountain, where the ark was, where the Shekinah glory was, where God's presence was, they forgot God. They spread a table instead for fortune. Now, what is fortune? Fortune is a word used by the Jewish writers for the goddess Fortune, the goddess of good luck. These Jewish writers make mention of the quote-unquote bed of fortune, which was a bed which these rabbis say was prepared for a star, and no man may sleep on this bed. There was a table also in the worship of this god Fortune, and nobody could use that table because the star was going to use the table. Jerome says it was an old custom in Egypt on the last day of the year to prepare a table with all kind of provisions for eating and drinking by way of thankfulness for the fertility of the last year and in order to obtain fertility in the year following. Now, who is destiny? Well, before I talk about who destiny is, notice that fortune has a table, destiny has bowls of mixed wine. Some people say that table seems to be used as an altar on which sacrifice was offered to idols, but not necessarily. It could just be this custom of laying out a table that nobody else can use but the star, so the star could have something to eat all by himself. Now, who is this destiny? Let me read you some options. The KJV has that number of deities. Or it could be the name of a star, or the name of a group of stars, the seven planets, the planet Mercury, an idol of the Arabians, an idol of the Armenians, Jupiter. It is quite obvious that nobody knows who destiny is. The Hebrew is many. The Hebrew for fortune is Gad. So Gad and many, who are they? Here's what Clark says. The disquisitions and conjectures of the learned concerning Gad and many are infinite and uncertain. So we're not going to worry about who fortune and destiny are. We go now to Isaiah 65:13-15. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death. Who are these servants? The servants get to drink, they rejoice, they sing out of the joy of their hearts, and then they will curse the name of these sinful Jews. Well, there are two options. The first and most obvious option is it's the Christians, the converted Jews and the Gentiles who are coming into the church in the New Covenant era. The pulpit commentator says that Isaiah is speaking metaphorically of God's servants and his adversaries at all times and in all places. Poole is a little more precise. He says that the servants are righteous Jews among the mass of unrighteous Jews, more particularly the Jews in the exile. I think that could go either way. If it's talking about the Jews in the exile, the righteous Jews, well, I would take that as a type of the Christians in the New Covenant, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, John Gill takes part of this prophecy as being literally fulfilled in the disturbances around Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. He says, the Christian Jews will eat, but you who are stuck back in Jerusalem being besieged by the Romans, you will go hungry. Here's what Gill says, and he's quoting from Eusebius. Verified in a literal sense, for the Christians were, as Eusebius relates, by a divine warning, directed to leave Jerusalem before the destruction of it. When they removed to a place called Pella beyond Jordan, where they had proper accommodations, while the unbelieving Jews were penned up in the city and were starved, and multitudes of them died by famine. Well, that happened. Jameson Fawcett Brown thinks that when the Christians saw the abomination of desolation in the Holy Land, the Roman army, and when Sestus Gallus, the Roman general, withdrew inexplicably from the gates of Jerusalem, and the unbelieving Jews who had the Christians penned up in the city, when those unbelieving Jews went chasing after Sestus, the Christians left because Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation surrounding the city, get out of Dodge, flee. And so they did, and they went to Pella, which is about 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem, right across the Jordan River. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that Isaiah 65:13, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry, may refer to the siege of Jerusalem under Titus, when 1.1 million are said to have perished by famine. Well, I don't know. It just seems to me that the prophets like to prophesy about what's coming next. And what's coming next in Isaiah's frame of time was the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, not by Rome. But I just mentioned that as a matter of curiosity. In verse 15, Yahweh tells the unbelieving Jews, you will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. Now, if you take the chosen ones as the church, this is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. The name of Jew has been for a long time a formula of execration. If one wishes to curse another, he can utter nothing worse than this. God made thee what the Jew is. Sounds sort of anti-Semitic, and of course, you could take it as Gentiles cursing Jews, or Gentile Christians cursing Jews, which to me would be horrible, but you could also take it this way. The Jews have experienced so much pain and suffering in their existence that they're cursed. Everybody looks at that. Look at the Holocaust. Look at the expulsion from Spain in 1492, and look how badly they were treated in the European Middle Ages. They were cursed. Well, you could take it that way, or you could say that the fact that you caused this exile to Babylon and caused the city of Jerusalem to get burnt down, that's enough to say that you have been cursed. And that's what you're going to leave as your legacy. This is what you did. You got Jerusalem burnt down. You were cursed because of what you did. And I think that's the best way to go with that. We go now to Isaiah 65, verse 16. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. I'm assuming the past troubles are the exile to Babylon in 586 B.C. Now notice that word land, Haaretz, could be translated earth. My translation split almost evenly. The KJV, the ASV, the NASB, and the Young's Literal Translation translated as earth. Now if you translate it that way, whoever invokes a blessing in the earth will do so by the God of truth. Sounds like the Gentiles and the converted Jews, but it sounds like New Testament Christians. He who takes an oath in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Well, you're swearing by the God of truth. That would have to be Gentiles, would it not? But on the other hand, if you translate it by land, it's talking about righteous Jews, who might then be a type of what happens in the New Testament, but it's not as direct. Here are some translations which translates Eretz as land, Darby, God's Word, Home and Christian Study Bible, and the New American Bible. We go now to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Yahweh says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Now, I'm going to give you lots of options, A through H, as to what the new heavens and new earth might be. But before I do so, we need to look at a more fundamental hermeneutical question. Are the new heavens and new earth meant to be literal, or are they metaphorical? Now, Albert Barnes says that they are metaphorical. Let me read you what he says. Quote, the passage before us is highly poetical, and we are not required to understand it literally. There is, so far as the language is concerned, no more reason for understanding this literally than there is for so understanding the numerous declarations which affirm that the brute creation will undergo a change in their very nature on the introduction of the gospel in Isaiah 11. And all that the language necessarily implies is that there would be changes in the condition of the people of God as great as if the heavens, overcast with clouds and subject to storms, should be recreated, so as to become always mild and serene, or as if the earth, so barren in many places, should become universally fertile and beautiful. Now, all of that is some 19th century prolix language, saying that the language is all about good things happening in nature, but the purpose of that language is to show that good things are going to happen spiritually for the people of God. And that is the position that I take on this. But let me run through some options. Option number one, as to what the new heavens and the new earth are: God will change the state of the atmosphere of the earth and make earth more fruitful. That's pretty literal. I don't think that's what Isaiah was talking about. Option number two, this is referring to the so-called millennium of the future. When I say millennium, I mean the posited post-second advent 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming, as the pre-mills have it. I'll talk about that option a little bit more later. Option number three, the final state, the eternal state, after the so-called millennium, when we're all glorified and with Jesus, and after the earth is recreated after it has supposedly been destroyed by fire. I'm going to show you later that can't be the proper option. The millennium might be, but the final state can't be. Option number four, this is from Adam Clark and Albert Barnes, at least they mention it. The new heavens and the new earth is meant by Yahweh to refer to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity and the return of the Jewish exiles to the land of Palestine. Now that's reasonable too, if you think about it. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Well, that's what the returning exiles did. They rebuilt Jerusalem. That's perfectly reasonable. I realize that most people today don't take it that way. As soon as they say new heavens and new earth, they think, end of the world. That's because the new heavens and new earth are mentioned in Revelation. Well, option number four is the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity to the land of Palestine. And option number five from Adam Clark is the new heavens and the new earth refers to the ultimate salvation of the Jews. That's a little narrow. John Gill says it refers to the church age. That happens to be my favorite solution. Option number six. Option number seven. This is from Albert Barnes. The new heavens and the new earth is the restoration of Israel as a type of blessings in the time of Messiah. In other words, Israel's going to be rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra, and that will be a type of the church being built up in the times of the Messiah. That actually is a little bit better than Gill's solution that Isaiah is talking about the church age. I believe that Isaiah is talking about Jewish things as types of what happens in the new covenant. So I take it back. Option number seven is my preferred option. Well, wait a minute. I've got a better time, better option here. Option number eight, the new heavens and the new earth is the restoration of Israel as a type of the church up to and including the final state. Now, not many people hold that. After studying the book of Revelation, I became convinced that the new heavens and the new earth does refer to the final state and is the new covenant church. Now, ironically, most people today have no trouble referring the new heavens and the new earth to the final state. I'm going to show you in just a minute. I don't think so. I think that there are a lot of problems with that view. However, I think that if you take the new heavens and the new earth as the church, as John Gill does and as Albert Barnes does, and then extend it to the final state, which means you have to get over some difficulties to do that. But if you do that, then you get a more complete picture of what John was talking about. Not just the final state, but also the new covenant. But that involves some theological speculation, so I'll leave that alone. I'm just going to say that this new heavens and new earth is talking about the church. And in the church, there will be no more weeping and of crying in this Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. No more weeping and crying. There was plenty of that when Jerusalem was burnt down by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And some people would include the burning of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general Titus, in AD 70. I don't think so. I think he's just talking about what happened in BC 586. We go now to Isaiah 65, verse 20. Yahweh continues, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, we have death mentioned here. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. It's true that the person who dies lived a long time, but he did die. So there's your problem. How do you refer the new heaven and the new earth to the final state, in which there will be no death. So that seems to knock out the final state, if you're going to take it literally. If you take it symbolically as just something that's just wonderful and you don't get too precise about it, you can make it refer to the final state. John Gill says you can't make it refer to the millennium, the so-called post-second advent millennium, because there's no death in the millennium. But I think Gill is wrong about that, because in the millennium you've got unsaved people who get converted and then they will die because they're not glorified yet. And I don't believe in this fairy tale millennium where you've got glorified Christians and you've got unsaved people who dying a natural death, and then you get unsaved people who get saved. So you got Christians who aren't glorified and Christians who are glorified. To me, that's poppycock, but that's what a lot of people believe. So, but if you're going to take the new heavens and the new earth literally, there's death. He who dies at 100, Isaiah 65:20. How do you have death in the final state? You do have death in the millennium. So we'll still leave that as an option. I think that option can be killed on other theological grounds, but that involves a study of the millennium, which is a bodacious theological project. John Gill says that this death that's mentioned here knocks out a future interpretation and compels a view that the new heavens and the new earth is the church. But now, we still got another problem for futurist interpretations. At the end of verse 20, Yahweh says, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So that means people will die before 100 years, and somebody says, oh, poor Joe, he died too soon. He was cursed. Cursed? It's hard for me to see how anyone could be considered accursed in a glorious millennium or the final state. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, the better age to come on earth, though much superior to the present, will not be a perfect state. Sin and death shall have place in it, but much less frequently than now. Well, I don't know what age Jameson Fawcett and Brown were referring to, but I would say that this better age but not perfect age fits the New Covenant Church age pretty good, pretty well. I don't know the right grammar. Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 25, and we will finish this chapter. They, that's God's chosen people, will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, in verse 22, after in verse 21, the elect build houses, God's chosen ones build houses, it's going to be different. They're going to build a house, and they're going to live in their own house, because before, when they were cursed, they would build a house and somebody else would live in it because somebody else stole it. So you see the curse has been reversed in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, second part of the verse. As a part of the curse, we read this, you will build a house but not live in it. Well, that's not going to happen anymore because the curse has been lifted. That sounds like the New Covenant Church age to me. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. In other words, the Lord's people should live as long as the trees that they planted. They're not going to plant a tree then have somebody come in and eat the fruit thereof, some enemy. They're going to last as long as their tree lasts. Trees last a long time. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. Again, the idea of a tree, it's a long time, so they will long enjoy the works of their hands. Nobody's going to steal it from them. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Now, again, children are not born in the final state, so if you make this refer to the final state, you've got a problem. It refers to the new covenant era, in my humble opinion, and it fits very well, because we will be having children. That is, if you want to take the passage literally. Now, of course, I realize you can take it spiritually, metaphorically, and make it refer to the final state all you want. Just depends on which way you want to go. Or you can take it literally, make it refer to the new covenant church as a forerunner of the final state. You could take it this way, the new heavens and the new earth is the new kingdom of Jerusalem, the second temple, built by Ezra, Joshua, and Zerubbabel upon the return from Israel. That was a type of the church. The church spreads all over the world and prepares the world for entry, or the elect, prepares the elect for entry into the final state. As you can see, this is loose enough to where there are possibilities for all sorts of interpretations. But God's chosen ones will be a people blessed by the Lord in verse 23, and their descendants, that sounds like Christians and their children. Before they call, I will answer. God is always attending to his people to take care of them. While they are still speaking, I will hear. He answers their prayers. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. Now, if you take it literally, that makes it sound like something that might happen during the millennium or during the final state. But again, if you take it literally, then you have to have children being born, glorified Christians having children in the millennium. I don't think so. Now, of course, you could go to the idea that people are saved during the millennium and having children, but that's really stretching it. So having children, if you take it literally, doesn't sound like the millennium, and it obviously is not the final state because there are no children born in the final state. So you have all kinds of problems taking it literally. And then you get down to 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. Well, now you got more times, more trouble. Because if you want to take that literally, you need to take the other things literally too. Having children, being accursed if you don't make it to 100, dying, all these earthly things that are happening in the final state of the millennium. If you want to take verse 25 and say, see, there are things will be different. Okay, well, fine. But then to be consistent, you have to go back and say, well, things aren't different with children being born and people dying and feeling accursed. So which way are you going to have it in order to be consistent? I think this is just a symbol that the normal antagonistic battles that happen between people is going to be ameliorated in the New Covenant era. Now, of course, if you look at some church battles, you'll wonder, and I know that, but if you look at some of the battles back in ancient times, believe me, much worse. Really, really bad. The lion will eat straw like the ox. In other words, natural enemies won't be enemies anymore. They'll be reconciled in Christ. They'll love their enemies. It'll be a great time. Now, in verse 25, we read that dust will be the serpent's food. Now, that seems out of place. We've got good things happening. Wolf and lambs eating together. Lions eating straw instead of ripping people up. Why all of a sudden a mention of a snake eating dust? Well, I think the reason is because the serpent's not going to be eating people. Not going to be biting people and poisoning them to death. Things are going to be better. Some people say that the serpent's eating dust shows that the curse on the snakes is just like the curse was at the beginning. Well, if you say that, then that makes it hard to argue that these verses refer to the millennium or final state because the curse will have been reversed in those times. So again, why does Isaiah bring up this counterexample of felicity? In other words, wolf and lamb eating together, lion eating straw, woo, and oh, by the way, the serpent's still going to be eating dust. Bad news for the serpent. It's because if you look at it from the point of the people, it's good news, not bad news, because the serpent won't be biting people anymore. They, that means the wolf, the lion, the serpent, will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And of course, the holy mountain is Zion, the typical symbol for the church. So ladies and gentlemen, we have finished with this chapter concerning the new heavens and the new earth. Very important chapter. It came after a bunch of hellfire and damnation at the first of the chapter, and then the good news at the end of the chapter. In my opinion, we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's only going to get better when we get to the final state. Quite frankly, I can't wait. So, I hope you enjoyed the examination of Isaiah 65. That prepares us to go to the last chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, which I will call the humble and contrite in spirit. I hope to see you next time.